Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80. And today, just a second, our next section is part of our psalm. Sorry, my brain's just doing a lot of things. I need to stop. Where our psalmist does an acrostic poem, and this acrostic poem is part of the Hebrew alphabet. It's 22 letters long, where each section is 8 verses, and this section is the Yod section. It's the letter of Y in their Hebrew alphabet, and this text is even more complex than that. Sometimes you look at the psalmist, and in the English, it just doesn't make as much sense, but he is quite the poet. And in this section, these 8 verses is a chiasm. And this is where the insert in your bulletin is very helpful to see this. And if the sermon is terrible, at least you got a colorful, cool handout that you can take home. So there you go. You're welcome. That'll be your consolation prize. But a chiasm is an ancient Hebrew poetic structure where the lines and the ideas are arranged and repeated in a mirrored order. Instead of building from towards the climax at the very end of a passage, how we tend to think in our Western minds, a linear way, the writer builds the points inward, starting from the outside edges, placing the main theme or the central climax right dead in center of the poem, which you see in your handout. The insert in the bulletin shows you the structure of the visual form as a blueprint for our text, along with our points for our sermon this week. And so please use it for today as a visual aid to help you understand the structure and flow of this text in its original poetry form. And a chiasm is kind of like a structure, kind of like a pyramid, as you see. It's like structured and designed to draw your eyes upward, step by step, until you reach the very top. Just think of it as a mountain peak where each step you take up the way mirrors a step as you take it all the way down on the other side. And if you look at the insert of your bulletins, you will see how these 8 verses, Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80, are built. That the writer pairs the outer verses together, the next two, and then the next two, and they all point to the peak, the absolute center. And the center is the climax of the whole section of the psalm. That verses 76 and 77 is that. Now, preachers don't want to always show their hand. You know, when you're playing poker or something, you don't want to show people your cards. Be like, yeah, I got a flush. You don't want to do that. And most preachers don't want to show their main point, their climax of their sermon. But I'm telling you exactly where we're going, because that's how this text is poetically structured. That we don't want to hold back the punchline, but for today, I want you to know that verses 76 and 77 is poetically structured, that everything in this text is designed to drive us directly into the deep assurance of God's steadfast love and mercy. And that is found in verses 76 and verses 77. That's the bullseye of the text. That's everything else in this text is supporting that main idea. It's pointing us to the steadfast love and mercy of God. And so with the help of your visual aid in your bulletins, and with us, with that help, helps us to walk through our text today, and we will have 4 points. The first point is the head and the heart, verses 73 through 80. The second is the witness, verses 74 and 79. And then the third is the trial, 75 and 78. And then the center is 76 and 77. And so today we're going to climb this pyramid together. We will start from the outside edges and we will move inward, looking how it matches the steps and balances each other out, and how each level forces us to look closer and closer to the grace found at the very top, where God is full of his steadfast love and mercy. And so let us read the text and pray and begin our ascent. For your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, and that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we ask, oh Lord, that you would just, that you would be with your people this day, that we would see just in this the poetically structured passage that you are full of steadfast love and mercy. Give us strength as we go throughout today, Lord. Give us strength to hear your word. Give us strength to grow in your grace. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So as we step onto the base of this pyramid, so to speak, the outermost ring of this passage deals with an internal reality, that this level is all about internal alignment from our hearts or from our minds to our hearts. It moves us from how we think and how we live from our head to our heart. And we see this in verses 73 as the psalmist starts with the head. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. See, the psalmist knows that because God is his creator, he goes to his behavior or his maker for mental understanding. He wants to think like his creator. He wants to act like his creator. He wants to be like his creator. But the psalmist knows a renewed mind is never enough on its own. It has to move down into the depths of who we are. And so when we look at this matching side of this outer layer in verses 80, the psalmist prays for his heart. He says, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. This is a great shift from intellectual knowledge to personal integrity. To be a faithful creation, our heads and our hearts must align to the same truth. You see, we cannot just be ones who know the Bible but not live it out. And that's why the Apostle James says that we must be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. But God's word must transform our hearts. That the psalmist is praying for a heart that is absolute in its sincerity, a heart that is completely changed by God. He doesn't want to put on this religious show like the Pharisees. He wants his inner thoughts, his inner desires to match the design of his creator. And so we covered our first level of the pyramid of our chiasm, where the psalmist is praying that God would both be above his head and his heart to his lifestyle of holy living before the Lord. But now we come to our second level, where the next matching steps shift from our internal life to our external relationships. And this is a level of fellowship and witness. Look at verses 74. It says, those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. Then the next matching side of this pyramid in verses 79, it echoes the same exact thought. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. Notice that beautiful connection. When your head and your heart finally align with the Creator, your life naturally becomes a beacon to those around you as believers. That in verses 74, they see you and they rejoice. And in verses 79, they turn to hear your story, your testimony of how God has worked in your life. This is what true Christian fellowship looks like. We're meant to live lives in such a way that when others are struggling, when believers look at us, they take heart. that our endurance becomes their encouragement, that when we experience the faithfulness of God in our lives, that should stir in others that they would be strengthened as well. That our testimonies are not just for ourselves, but they are to strengthen the whole entire church. And that's what the psalmist is praying for. Because remember, historically, the psalmist was a post-exilic psalm. The psalmist is a Hebrew who was captured by the Babylonians in 586 BC. He was carried off as a slave, where his country and his homeland was taken away from him. And the psalmist is praying that he would live in such a way that others around him would be blessed by his words, his thoughts, and his actions. Yet this prayer should be our prayer. Just as Paul has taught us to be imitators of him as he follows Christ, the psalmist is doing here, that he's praying that his life would be a refreshment to those around him. Yet, however, this prayer is easy to say, but it's difficult to live out because we know how it feels numerous of times. Though God is loving, though God is compassionate, merciful, our lives do not perfectly match. Often we lose our patience with those who are closest to us. Often we can be a source of discouragement rather than encouragement. And that's where this prayer makes it into our lives. We must realize that when we fail, that's okay. It's okay if we fail, if we're honest with ourselves, that we take an honest, humble assessment. And without that honest, humble assessment, if we do not have that temperament of Christ who has taught us, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, then we will never get better, and that we will never be a blessing to others. In order for us to change, in order for Christ to work in us, we have to be honest with ourselves and confess when we fail. Because when we lose our patience, when we do fail and miss a mark, we will spend more time explaining away our bad behavior or arguing the reason why we acted was justified. How are those who are closest to you, how are they loved and pointed towards Christ in how you live? So we have covered our second step of the chiasm of the pyramid, where the psalmist is praying that he would be a better witness. But now we come to the third step, and that is the trial. We reach the final steps before the peak, the center of the section of the psalm, and this level shows us that the psalmist is handling deep hardships. He contrasts that with the faithfulness of God with the falsehood of the world. Look at verses 75. The psalmist looks at his circumstances and says, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." On the matching side, verse 78, he exposes the source of his pain. "Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts." This is a profoundly sensitive area for so many of us because we live in a broken world, and that brokenness hurts. The psalmist is being attacked by the lies and the unfair treatment from people around him, but notice how he processes the pain. He doesn't look at the lies of the world to determine who God is. Instead, he looks through the trials and he recognizes the Creator's hands have not slipped. He rests in God's relational faithfulness. Look again in verses 79. It says, "In faithfulness you have afflicted me." In some ways, praying this wonderful prayer that the psalmist is praying is the same song that we have probably sung in the past, or that song that you have heard, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right" by Samuel Radagast, where it says, "Wherever my God has ordained is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherever or wherefore to him
I leave it all.
Whatever my God ordains is right. He will never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content with what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and I patiently wait his day. This is a level of trust that only someone who intimately knows Christ can experience. That when the world is shouting falsehood at you, the true relationship with the Lord will allow you to sit in that quiet security that God is still in control, still faithful, and still holding you fast. Yet this is a struggle. And that is why the psalmist is praying, that it is because of prayer that he is standing steadfast, because he's asking the Lord to strengthen his hands. But again, this is easy to say in the pulpit. It's a simple statement of encouragement to someone who's going through difficulty. But just as you know, as in human experience, life is difficult and hard and sad. And there are some things that we can't control. And that hurts us so deeply. And that's why we need this final step of this chiasm, where we can rest in the steadfast love and mercy of God. Let me tell you something. All these levels in this chiasm that this psalmist is praying, his head, his heart aligning, his witness to those who are around him, his strength and endurance through trials, none of these desires to live rightly will ever be accomplished unless we stand on verses 76 and 77 at the center. That this is the peak of the pyramid, that this is the bullseye of the entire text. Why do we want our heads and hearts aligned? How can we encourage others in the church? How can we stand firm when people lie about us? We cannot do any of these things on our own strength. It all happens because of what sits at the very center of this text. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. The psalmist knows that God is faithful, and when he asks for the steadfast love of the Lord, he uses that word hesed, the Hebrew word for covenant faithfulness. It is a word that has the connection of a marriage type relationship and commitment. That he knows that he has failed his Creator numerous of times, yet it is God's steadfast love that drives him out of the muck and the mire. It drives him to come to his Lord in repentance and in confidence. Look at verses 77 again. Let your mercy come to me. When we hear that phrase, have mercy upon me, Lord, a lot of us get this image of someone putting their hands up of this ungrateful, very judgmental master that's hard to please, and is, have mercy upon me, Lord, have mercy. But don't you understand that is not how the psalmist sees it? It is more like you are drowning and you're reaching out and you're saying, have mercy upon me, Lord. And he reaches and he grabs you. That you and I are drowning in the world's brokenness, that we are drowning in our own afflictions, that we're drowning in our own sinful struggles. Yet we cry out, have mercy upon me, Lord. We are crying out to a Father who is already ready to jump in the sea of our suffering and pull us out of the mire and out of the waters. That Jesus, Christian, that Jesus left glory for you. That he reached out of glory and put his hand on earth to pull you out of the sea of your sin and suffering. That Jesus, who had merciful to you, that he was a one who knew suffering, that he became a baby and he lived a life, that he gave you peace and strength that you can only find in him. That the ultimate answer to the broken world, to a broken heart, to a heavy trial, is the steadfast love and mercy of God found at the cross. That this is gospel love. And we have covered all of our 4 points this morning. We have climbed up the poetic pyramid to the very top, starting from the outside, from our head to our heart, moving to our witness and to our trials, all the way up to the very peak where we find the glorious, steadfast love and mercy of God. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we apply this text in our lives this week? What does it look like to walk out of these doors and live in light of this psalm? Well, application begins by reversing our direction from living from the peak downward. If the center is everything about God's covenant love and mercy, then your first application, the step of this week, is to stop trying to rescue yourself. When you are drowning in your own struggles and your own failures, you do not need to look inward to find more willpower. You need to collapse into the daily act of grace of Jesus Christ. And if your relationship with God has felt more like a checklist or a rules or a heavy burden, this invitation of the text is to have you rest in his mercy and his steadfast love. It is through what you realize what Christ has done has given you the strength and the grace to be able to live out the life that he has called you to be. And so once we anchor ourselves in that mercy, it changes how we handle our sinful struggles. But your second application is to reevaluate the hardships that you're currently facing. You don't have to interpret God's character through the lens of your current pain. Living out verses 76 and 77 means looking at your trial and saying, I don't understand the situation, but my Creator, my God, I know his hands have not slipped. I know all of you have experienced some sort of brokenness in this world, either if it was as a young child or something that you're currently going through. And you know, it breaks my heart. I see you all as my spiritual children, and I put you before the Father in the weird early hours in the morning and throughout the day that you are on my heart, and I'm sorry that you are going through these afflictions. I really am. But I want you to know this. I want you to know verses 76 and 77. I want it to be your life breath, the very thing that you breathe, that you would say, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. But Anthony, what about the unborn child? Oh God, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise. But Anthony, what about the children born in chronic pain and have a short life because of it? Oh God, let your steadfast love and comfort me according to your promise. You see, we must rest on that foundation. We must trust the mercy of God. And I truly believe that God is a perfect judge and he sees perfectly. I truly believe that not just because of this passage, but the saturation of all the scriptures, that God will compensate those who are in affliction. That those who have been born in chronic pain and die of a short death, that God will compensate those, for he is merciful and good. One of my most favorite Bible verses is Joel 2:25. His historical context is where God's people have survived the Babylonian captivity. They were ripped out of their homes. They were enslaved. And now they come back out of the Babylon, and they now survived a famine. I've gone through countless hardship upon hardship upon hardship. But what does the Lord say to the response? I will repay for you the years that the locusts have eaten. Don't you see that our God is merciful, that our God sees your affliction and he will compensate you? That he will say to you on that final day when you see him, he will wipe away all your tears and you'll say, for I will repay the years that the locusts have eaten. That God is with you, Christian. May you rest in the steadfast love and mercy of our God. May you enjoy him in his presence as he comforts you and gives you peace. But our third application is that know that you are a witness. Living out God's mercy transforms how we interact with people sitting around us in the pews. We need to pursue an honest and transparent fellowship. We often think to be a good witness, we have to pretend that everything is all together. But a true witness is just a broken creation pointing others to a perfect maker. This week, when you lose your patience, when you miss the mark, don't waste time justifying your behavior or making excuses, but be humble. Give an honest assessment. Apologize quickly to your family or friends. Confess your weaknesses. And use your transparency to point people towards the Savior that never fails. Your endurance through failure and hardship will become the exact encouragement another person needs as they struggle themselves. Finally, as we come to our last application, all this comes down to alignment from our head to our heart. The ultimate application this week is a prayer for integrity. It is an invitation to move beyond the intellectual head knowledge and ask for a total heart transformation. We don't settle for just knowing the Bible in your brain while your daily life remains unchanged. Do not settle for putting on a religious show like the Pharisees. Spend time this week in front of your Creator praying that your deepest desires would match his character and his design. And as we close today, remember the posture of the psalmist, that he ends this entire journey in absolute humility. He says this, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. He does not boast about his performance. He sits before his maker. He's hopeful, but he's deeply humbled, knowing that there is always room for growth, always need for grace. Christian, our confidence this week ahead is not how perfectly we climb this pyramid. Our confidence is in the unwavering grace of a Creator who has made us with his hands, whose mercy sustains us in the dark, and whose love will not ever let us go. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. O Lord, God of heaven and earth, how majestic is your name in all the earth, for you are the God that never sleeps nor slumbers, for you are the God who keeps your people, as the psalmist says in Psalm 121. That you are the merciful, loving God that has pulled us out of the sea of our sufferings, the sea of our sin, and you have redeemed us and washed us clean. Oh, glory to thee, O God. Glory to thee. Comfort us this day as we rest in your steadfast love and mercy. And it's in Christ's name. Amen.